So a few weeks ago, my family went out to eat at a nice restaurant. When we got there, there were several people milling around in the entry area, so we knew there might be a wait. So we went to the hostess stand, and we were told that the wait would be about 15 to 20 minutes. We said, okay, put our name in, and we went back into the crowded entry area and tried to find a place to sit. Now, if you've ever taken your kids out to eat, you know that waiting for a table is not the most fun thing to do. Our youngest, Ellie, is almost 7. She's actually gotten to the point where the time in between ordering our food and then waiting for the food to come is almost tolerable. But, you know, add into that the time waiting for the table. So, as we waited in this crowded entryway, the older kids were trying to keep her entertained. Beth and I were trying to make small talk with some of the other people who were waiting, and we all got just a little bit excited every time another name got called, so we figured that made us one closer to getting in ourselves. After a while, we started noticing people who came in after us were having their names called. At first, we thought maybe it was because they were groups of two or groups of four, we were larger than that, and so we thought maybe it was taking longer for a larger table to open up. But after 40 minutes, we finally thought maybe we should go after them. So we went to the hostess stand, and sure enough, they had accidentally skipped right over us. They were very apologetic. They got us the next table available. It took another 5 minutes. They took a discount off our meal, but at that point, Ellie was done, and I was pretty close myself. I'm not sure any of us enjoyed the experience all that much. Now, I tell you that story because that's an example of something any family would call a rich person problem. If you've ever grumbled about poor service at a restaurant where you sit down and you order from a wide selection of items on a menu and then they bring that food to you in portions much larger than your daily required caloric intake, that you are complaining about an experience which the vast majority of people in the world today cannot afford. That is a rich person problem. I'll give you some more examples. If you've ever complained about poor cell phone service, or slow internet speed, or spotty Wi-Fi access, those are all rich person problems. You are complaining about things that are only dreams in much of the world. If you've ever complained about your child's teacher not calling you back in a prompt and timely manner, that's a rich person problem. It's estimated that between 70 and 80 million primary school age children in the world right now have no teacher at all. Because there are no schools accessible to them, or those schools are not affordable to them, or because their parents need them to be earning some sort of wage just to survive. So if your child has a school, has a teacher, that makes you rich. If you've ever complained because you had a long wait in the security line at the airport because your flight was delayed, you know what that is? That's a rich person problem. I mean, think about it. You're about to get on a jet, fly hundreds if not thousands of miles away. Imagine what a sheer impossibility that is for most of the people in our world. If you've ever complained because the cable guy said he'd be there between noon and midnight, that's a rich person problem. Lots of places in the world don't even have access to consistent electricity, let alone a dedicated utility for bringing network programming into your home. Now think about this one. If you've ever complained about the high cost of an ambulance ride, or an ER visit, or a diagnostic test, like an X-ray or an MRI, you know what all that is? Those are rich person problems. In many parts of the world, access to even the most basic health care is extremely limited. We're talking like a five-hour walk one way just to get to a clinic that's only open for a few days of a week. And access to more advanced medical techniques and diagnostic care, like we're talking about, is available only to the super elite. Now, I say all that to make this point. We are all much richer than we think. All of us, just by virtue of living in America, are much better off than the majority of the world's population. As we've been saying the last few weeks, rich is not often a category we apply to ourselves. There's always somebody richer. In fact, there was a news story out this week that says that nearly half of the world's wealth is controlled by 85 individuals. Did you see that? Beth told me that. She read that online, and I said, I can't be right. 85 people, just 85 people, we didn't say who they are, but just 85 people control 47% of the world's assets. That's unbelievable. I'm guessing none of you are among those 85. So, there's always somebody richer, right? But at the same time, we need to realize that we're all much richer than we think. Let's give you another example. Most of us work 5 days a week, and yet we eat seven. Have you ever thought about how amazing that is? You work 5 days a week, and yet you make enough of those 5 days to provide for yourself for all 7 days of the week. In fact, some of us live in households where just one person provides the majority of the income, works 5 days a week, and then there are several other people in the home who don't really bring any income into the home, and yet they eat all 7 days of the week as well. You realize, for much of the world, that's an impossibility. A 5 day work week, a 6 day work week in much of the world is pretty good, but many, just finding food is a day-to-day proposition. That makes us rich. In fact, Andy Stanley uses a statistic that tells us if we make $37,000 per year or more, we are in the top 4% of wage earners worldwide. Anyway, I mean, you know, 37 is pretty good, but it's not uncommon, especially if you live in a dual-income household, to make at least $37,000 per year. If you do, if you live in a household that makes $37,000 per year or more, you make more than 96% of the people in the world today. Now, I share all this with you, not to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm hoping that you'll feel blessed. We have a lot of advantages that are not available to many other people alive in the world today, so we should feel blessed. We should feel grateful. And we should be aware of the responsibility our relative wealth bestows upon us. I say all this because I want you to know that when we turn to the text, sort of served as the centerpiece of this series that we're in, I want you to know it applies to you. We've been looking at 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19 during this series. Here's what it says. It says, now, command those who are rich in this present world, and who's he talking about? Well, I would guess if you make more than 96% of the people in the world, he's probably talking to you. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly blessed. The point is, we've been seeing throughout this series, that Paul wants us to avoid what we're calling a migration of hope. He wants us to avoid... We're supposed to put our hope in God and our trust in God. And he wants to avoid having us sort of have our hope migrate from God into our stuff. And we start to put more of our trust in our wealth, in our possessions, which he says are so uncertain, which are for this world. Instead, he wants us to keep our hope in God, who richly provides. And in this way, then we lay up treasure for ourselves, to create a firm foundation for the coming age. Paul wants us to take a long view of things. He wants us to see things through the lens of eternity. And when we do, then our grip on our money will loosen. And more importantly, money's grip on us will loosen as well. So we phrased the big idea of this series like this. We called it the game-changing declaration. We said, I will not place my hope in riches, but in Him who lives, we provide. And so far in this series, it's a four-part series. So far we've had three messages. We said, from looking at 1 Timothy 6, that if we want to be good at being rich, then number one, we need to learn to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're not happy now, it's not likely that any more stuff is going to make any difference. So one, we need to learn to be content. Two, we need to learn to love money less. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. A lot of pains, a lot of temptations come with an outside devotion to money. And then three, we need to learn to give money away. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Be willing to share. Last week we talked about the three P's of giving: priority, percentage, and progressive. So if you want to be good at being rich, then you need to learn to be content. You need to learn to love money less. You need to learn to give your money away. And then today, fourth and finally, you need to learn to trust God more. If you want to be good at being rich, increase your trust in God. We want to avoid the migration of wealth that causes us to trust more in our stuff than in God. Then we need to get a clear picture of who this God is. See, you know, it's one thing that, you know, don't put your trust in money, it's still uncertain, but it's something else entirely. Say, you put your trust in God because He is certain. Because the question is, how do I know? How do I know that I can trust God? How do I know that that's a more firm foundation than the things I can accumulate for myself? How do I know I can trust Him? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 6:19. This is the last of our three key verses, the one I haven't said much about yet. It says, in this way, by being generous, what we talked about last week, in this way, they, the rich people, will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Here's the reason rich people in this world should be generous. Here's why we should be willing to share what we have, because when we do, we're laying up treasure for ourselves in the coming age. We're building a firm foundation for the life that is to come. And that life, as we mentioned last week, is the life that is truly life. In other words, this passage is saying that we should imagine there is this bank in heaven. And every good deed we do in this life, every sacrifice we make, every dollar we give to the work of God's cause, is like making a deposit under our name in that heavenly bank. And then there's an eternal reward. I mean, when we get to heaven, we get cash in what's in that bank. There's an eternal reward waiting for us to be experienced for everything we give here on earth. This idea, you probably know, is not original to Paul. Jesus talked like this repeatedly. For example, Matthew 19, verse 21, talking to the rich young ruler, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. Give to the poor, Jesus says, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. You make it a deposit in that heavenly bank. Sacrifice now, and you will experience reward later. Or again, Matthew 10, 42. Jesus tells us that he's keeping track of even the smallest acts of kindness. He says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Now, some people might be uncomfortable with this kind of language. You might say, you know, that's not why I give. I don't give for recognition. I don't give for reward. I'm not doing it for what I get out of it. And I get that. I mean, you know, that's not a reason to give. You don't give so that you get your name in the paper or so you get your picture on the side of a building or something. And yet this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, give now, and I will reward you later. Give now, and you're building up treasure for yourself in heaven. He's telling you there's a reward. Consider Philippians 4:17. Paul says, not that I desire your gift. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. And that's described up in heaven, keeping track of everything, every good deed, every gift you give here on earth. So that bike you give to the poor neighbor kid, or the books you donate to that prison ministry, or by the offering you give every month to the church, or to that pregnancy center, or to missionaries, it's all being credited to your heavenly account. One more example, Luke 14:13-14. Jesus says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Our instinct, naturally, would be to give to those who can give something in return. Remember the word liberalism a couple of weeks ago? That's how that culture works. You would give to those who you expected to pay you back. And Jesus says, no. Instead of inviting those of influence, those of money, those who can do favors for you in return, invite those who can't repay you, those who can't pay you back. And if you do, he says, your Father is good for it. He'll repay you at the resurrection. The Bible's point again and again is that when we are generous with our money, we are building up treasure in heaven. Our sacrifice today will reap us great reward tomorrow. The question still remains, can you trust God? How do we really know that the treasure stored up with him is safe? In other words, how can we be certain that he will indeed richly provide? And for an answer, we can go back to our text in 1 Timothy 6, back a few verses, starting in verse 13. Here's what it says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives an unapproachable life, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. As we've been noting throughout this series, 1 Timothy 6 has two sections that talk about money. There's the key verses we've been looking at, 17 through 19, but then you go back to verses 6 through 12, and you see there are sort of parallels in Paul is talking about money. And in between those two sections, 17 and 19, and 6 and 12, are these verses, which say nothing about money. So at first glance, these verses seem out of place. Like Paul sort of got distracted and kind of went off on a rabbit trail, started talking about God. We call this a doxology, where he gives praise and glory to God. But these verses do appear in the middle of these two sections that talk about money. And I don't think they're out of place. In fact, I think they're very important. They have something very important to the discussion. Because here's the description of the God guarding your treasure in heaven. I see here at least five reasons you can trust this God. So, first, you can trust this God because he's the creator. The first half of verse 13, the beginning of the passage, in the sight of God who gives life to everything. God gives life to everything. It all comes from his hand. It all sprang into being as the word of his mouth. So look around. Everything you see owes its existence to him. And it all speaks of his glory. The blue of the sky reflects his royal garment. The clouds are reminders of his presence. The Bible says they're like the chariots that he rides to survey his creation. The winds are his messengers. They come from the storehouses of God. The sun comes forth like a bridegroom. The heavens truly praise his wonders. They declare his glory. Every animal you see drinking or feeding on the grass and beasts sustained by the Most High God. The farmer doesn't cause the crops to grow. God does. God gives the gift of life to the seed and the ground. Rain is an expression of his care. Lightning is an expression of his power. So, you can trust God because he's the maker of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. Which leads to point number two. You can trust God because he owns everything. He is sovereign. Skip over for the moment, verses 13 and 14, we'll come back to them, and look at verse 15. It says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the blessed and only ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Have you ever heard that expression before, I'm sure? really thought about what that means? It means there is nobody in this world, no matter how powerful, not even those 85 who control another 50% of the world's wealth, nobody in this world who will not, when Christ appears, will not bow their knees before him. He is the king over all the kings. He's the Lord over all the lords. Everyone owes their allegiance to him, and that means and implies he owns everything. He made it all. He owns it all. As Ed Welch said, wherever we go, we are walking on privately owned land. There are a lot of other scriptures I can cite. I'll limit myself to two. Job 41:11 says, God says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. It's all his. Everything you see. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. Everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Bible says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the silver and the gold. He owns the ocean depths and the mountain peaks. He even owns you. The implication of this, of course, is that we never really can give anything to God. At least not in the sense that we're transferring ownership of something from our ownership into his. Really, whenever we give, since he owns everything already, anytime we give to the work of God's kingdom, all we're doing is returning things to their rightful owner.
Amen.
King David got this when he led the way in giving for the construction of the temple. 1 Chronicles 29:14. The people are giving this massive outpouring of gifts so they can build the temple in Jerusalem to God. And here's what David says. He says, but who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We've given you only what already comes from your hand. So can we trust God when we give to him? Well, we certainly can, because A, he made it all, and B, he owns it all. N, T, 3, A, D, C, 1, 2, 3. Third, we can trust God because he's utterly unique. Back to 1 Timothy 6 again, this time verse 16. This God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives an unapproachable life, whom no one has seen or conceived, in him be honor and life forever. Amen. To him, immortal and invisible is based on this verse. It goes immortal, invisible, godly, wise, and light and accessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious. Thy great name we pray. The point is that God alone is immortal. The word there means cannot die, no death. God alone has no beginning and no end. He is not subject to death of any kind. Only God is so glorious that so he's hidden in a sunburst of impenetrable light. God, the point here is God isn't like you or me. There's no category for God. He's sui generis. One of a kind. So, where people will let you down and fail you, God never will. Where people are bound to disappoint you, God never will. Where if you take your money and you put it in an earthly bank, or you take your money and you invest it in the stock market, or even if you take your money and you stuff it into a mattress, you know, there's still a risk that the bank will fail, or the stock market will crash, or there will be out of control inflation that makes the paper in your mattress absolutely worthless. See, people, the world we live in is not defendable. It will let you down, but not God. He's utterly unique. He's not subject to death. He lives in light and accessible. Money entrusted to him, therefore, is completely safe. Our fourth reason to trust God is because he gave us Jesus. Go back up to the second half of verse 13. It says, in the sight of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. This seems a little out of place. Again, all of a sudden Paul throws Pontius Pilate into the discussion. Why? Well, in part because Paul is challenging Timothy and us to continue to confess the faith. So, for example, he uses Jesus, who, at that moment of trial with his life on the line, continued to confess his faith in God. So that's part is why he got there, but I think the reference to Pilate also reminds us of Jesus' mission to dying on the cross. Because that's what happens. After the trial with Pilate, he goes to the cross. He dies there and sets the cross and he pays for our sins. And sets the cross and he substitutes himself on our behalf. So we are reminded with this reference to Pilate that the God we're talking about is the God who sent Jesus, who gave Jesus, who gave to us the most precious thing in all the universe, his only beloved Son. Here's how Paul says it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Randy Alcorn writes, "Our giving is a reflexive response to the grace of God in our lives. It doesn't come out of a sense of altruism or philanthropy. It comes out of the transforming work of Christ in us. This grace is the action. Our giving is the reaction. We give because he first gave to us." How do you know you can trust God? He's already given so much to you. You'll never outgive God. I will never outgive God. It's not possible because he's already sacrificed his own Son. And then finally, we can trust God because Jesus is coming back, verses 14 and 15. "So keep this command without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time." Jesus will return, it will be at that point that all accounts will be paid. It will be then that we discover just how much treasure we've stored up for ourselves in heaven. And the judgment of Christ on us at that moment will be the only judgment that has ever mattered in our lives. As C.S. Lewis says, "We will not only believe, we shall know beyond doubt in every fiber of our all or delighted being that as the judge has said, so we are, neither more nor less nor other." And so Lewis says, if that day is coming when Jesus will return, it will be clear exactly who and what we are. He says, "We should be living now with an eye cast toward that inevitable day." Lewis goes on to write, "We can perhaps train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing which we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. That light which is so different from the light of this world, and yet even now we know just enough of it to take it into account." He says women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light how a dress will look in the light of day. That is very much like the problem all of us have, to dress our soul not for the electric lights of this present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that life will last longer. So we must look at our money in the light of eternity. Because what we do, because when we do, when we look at our money in the light of eternity, then our grip on our money will loosen. And more importantly, our money's grip on us will loosen as well. So we can increase our trust in God. The heavenly bank is a bank that will never fail because he's the creator, because he's sovereign, because he's utterly unique, because he's already given us Jesus, and because he's coming again. Money deposited with him is establishing a firm foundation for the coming age. So as we conclude this series, I just want to say this. You will never miss money that you give God's kingdom purpose. Money which you give away for the things of God, give to the poor, give to those in need, give to the church, give to missionaries, you will never miss. I'll tell you, the money you'll miss, the money you waste. If you gamble money away, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the money you spend. You're going to miss the money that you invest poorly. You're going to miss the money that you lend to your brother-in-law. The money you give to God, you know.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can trust you, that you are just these brief few moments of looking at those remarkable words about you, living an unapproachable life, most glorious, splendid, the Creator, the Lord of everything, the one who gave Jesus to us, Lord, we can trust in you to richly provide in this age and in the one to come. So give us the faith to trust you more, Lord, that we see our life through the lens of eternity, that we see our money through the lens of eternity, knowing that money that we've given to you is money that is never wasted. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.